Let us pray. Oh Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We acknowledge that the church and our very lives are built upon this foundation of truth. We pray that as we turn to it once more, that we will know its authority, shaping and directing our thoughts and our lives, but also its comfort and its joy, that we might walk with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How you do describe the church? How do you define the church? This church, either to one another or to those outside. How do you think of the church as you consider your relationship to it? What makes it important to you? Indeed, is it important to you? Should it be important to you and for you? These are the questions that come to my mind that I've been seeking to wrestle with you from the Word of God over recent weeks. The last two Sundays we've looked in Romans chapter 1 as Paul speaks about the church, identifying the church as beloved of God. How does God look at us? As the objects of his love. It's the same word he uses to describe his son. That's how he views the church. It's not an off-handed relationship. We're not a necessary evil in his relationship to this world and to the proclamation of his gospel. We are his beloved people. And he describes us through Christ as his saints. But if that is how God sees us, how does the world see us? Well, Paul goes on to say about this church in Rome that the world acknowledges, recognizes, sees their faith. Their faith. The New Testament goes on to give many more powerful descriptions and declarations concerning the church. It's the household of God. It's the pillar and ground of truth. It's the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are living stones being built up as a spiritual house. And certainly in its immediate post-Pentecost life, it is described as a cohesive and caring fellowship, of which even the unbelieving world treated, even spoke well of. As new converts were added to the church, the whole impression that Luke gives us in Acts is that they just fitted in. What a blessing it was to be a part of this fellowship. The spiritual fellowship, the love, the generosity that simply overflowed. Even the rise of persecution could not shatter the church and the life of the church. That is not to say that even in the New Testament that the church is not without its stains or without its troubles. Indeed, it was not long before troubles arose and peace, harmony and joy of that first fellowship were shattered. There is the moral issues that came with Ananias and Sapphira lying before the church and being called out by Peter as lying unto the Holy Spirit. And of course, there is the theological stains and divisions that were caused by the Judaizers, even to the point where, as Paul writes to the church of Galatians, he says that any other gospel than the gospel had been taught to them is an anathema. And in fact, he calls these Judaizers the dogs, a term of contempt that the Jews were using for Gentiles. No better than Gentiles is what Paul was saying, because of their influence within the church, distracting it and pulling it away from its true heart and center in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Even the new churches, as we see from the various letters, were not without internal tensions and troubles. The church today is often not all that different, both in terms of blessings and distress. Sometimes it's like being in a roller coaster, one after the other and then back. And so the church knows periods of revival and decline, reformation and defamation. And sometimes they seem to be occurring at a similar pace at the same time within local churches and denominations. It's against that reality, and especially as we come to the Lord's table, that we express our faith and unity in Christ, remembering what he has done for us, that it's good for us to pause and to re-clarify what it means to be part of the church. So I draw your attention this morning as I pick up one more passage in the New Testament relating to the church in Ephesians chapter 4, where the apostle in the opening verse of this chapter calls our attention to the need to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. But concerning that calling, he goes on in verses 5 to 6, if you have your Bible open before you, saying that we have one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. As we read those words, he is not merely describing individual Christians. He's describing Christians connected as a church, emphasizing their collective relationship. This is true of all of us. It is true of us collectively. And in many ways, these opening verses of chapter 4 form a template for church membership classes. He's describing the church. And he's drawing attention to the unity within the church, that we are really one in our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He goes on in this chapter to talk of spiritual gifts that Christ gives to his church through the Holy Spirit. But in so doing, he stresses that these gifts are to find their usefulness not in the individual, but in the church. So that as each church member uses his spiritual gifts, other Christians are brought to maturity. The church fulfills its mission as the kingdom messengers into the world. And as we look at this chapter, then I want us to focus, because there's so much here, but just on three key realities concerning the church. First of all, that we are a redeemed community. How can we be such a people? Is it because of a certain pastor or a certain event in the life of a community that causes people to gather together and to stay together and to serve together? No. Paul's whole point is that something has radically happened in the lives of individuals that has connected them together as a church. Look at verses 17 to 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Paul here is highlighting the radical difference, not between the Christian and the non-Christian, between the believer in Christ and the one who is still a Gentile out of Christ, even though he is describing the Gentile out of Christ. But what he's doing here is saying, as the next verse points out, but you have not so learned Christ. He's drawing a distinction between what you were to what you are now. What you were before Christ broke into your heart and life by grace, to what you are now as a result of Christ's grace at work in your heart and life. Yes, you were like those Gentiles that you see around, the unbelievers in the world. That's what you were, but it's not what you are, is the point that he is making. He's not trying to witness and evangelize unbelievers and saying, "Man, women, your situation is serious." It is serious, and in a certain context, that's what he would be doing, but he's talking to the church, he's talking to believers, and saying, "That's what you were." And then adds, "You have no business continuing like that." He is saying this is no longer constitutionally true of you. It's no longer a descriptive of your true nature and condition. And it should not be true of your practice either. It shouldn't be true of how you relate to each other, using one another, abusing one another, being suspicious of one another, hurtful to one another. And that's further reinforced in verses 20 to 24, where he declares that those who truly learnt Christ, those who truly know Christ, if Christ has really touched and changed your life, he is saying, your life will be radically different from an unbeliever. And he's highlighting that Christianity is not just about understanding truths and principles and accepting them. It has to do with knowing Jesus, relating to him in trust and love. And he underscores this by identifying the essential change that has taken place as we've been made new inwardly. He says, put off the old man, put on the new man, turn aside the things of the old sinful nature, put on the new man, which possibly refers to Christ, as we see in the second chapter, or at the very least to the new spiritual nature that we have in Christ. Now, we need to be careful here, because Paul is not saying that this is something that we should do. He's saying it has happened. This is what has happened to you. You are no longer the old nature. You now have a new nature. What he is saying is, understand the change that has taken place and stop hiding in the way that you were. Stop saying and living out, "Oh, well, that's just who I am," because it's not who you are. What people saw in you before you became a Christian, they should not be seeing in you now that you have become a Christian. You are different from the inside out. These are not suggestions. They're certainly not commands. They are declarations of what has happened. It's as if Paul is saying that, you know, you're driving a car down the road. Who's got the steering wheel? It used to be your old nature. But that old nature, you can still see the smell of him. You can still see the words coming from the back seat telling you what to do. But it's your new nature that has the steering wheel. And it needs to drive the car of your life. So stop listening to the old nature. Put it off. Keep putting it off. Don't live in the light of it, but in the new nature. In other words, what he is saying is that the church is made up of people who, professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are testifying that a radical change has taken place in their life. They're not working it up. They're not trying to be different. They are different, and it is being worked out in their life more and more because of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And as a result, you are amongst a group of people who, by the grace of God, has brought each one into a repentance and faith in Christ. New creatures, all saved by grace. And when we understand that, it helps us to be gracious to one another. It stops us from looking for perfection in one another, because we know there's no perfection in us. And yet it fills us with hope that we will see more of change in one another, because we know that power of the new nature within us bringing about change in how we live and how we love and how we serve. It motivates us in the pursuit, in other words, of godliness in the life of the church, as well as in our own heart. It restrains unfair and excessive criticism within the church. It protects us from turning Christian duties into a new legalism. Oh, the duties are still there, but now they're lifeblood, not an external restraint. The law is now on our heart, and we embrace it with thankfulness and a desire. We want to move into maturity. It frustrates us. Not because of the way that people look down at us or require something of us, but because we know it's not true of us anymore. And yet we're still sliding back into past ways of thinking and feeling and doing. And we recognise that we're not alone in this, that we have brothers and sisters, that we don't come heavy-handed towards them, but with wisdom and gentleness, yet firmness and love, with understanding, but also with hope, because the hope is not in you nor in me. It's not in how good I can be, how strong I should be and will be, but it's in Christ who is making me more and more like him. So we're not jettisoning the law, but our attitude towards it changes. It also means that we're not being asked to do what we cannot do when we're asked to forgive. We have a new nature. The old nature, that would have been pretty well impossible unless you could give me some incentive that would, in the balance of things, to say, yeah, okay. But now I can do it because I am in Christ. We are not pursuing an impossible dream, in other words, for the church life, to see a community of love, of joy, of compassion, of helpfulness, of service, of witness, even in the midst of suffering and difficulties. We are a redeemed community. But in the light of that, secondly, Paul also is saying here that we are a relational community. Did you notice back in verse 4 that Paul specifically says that we are a body, the body of Christ? And as a body, we are composed of various parts working together under Christ's headship, verse 15. And that we are doing this for the growth and well-being of the whole body, verse 16. What that means is there is a diversity between Christians and a diversity between what they bring as Christians to the life of the local church. He's speaking of different gifts. The body image is that of many parts under one head, and that we are members of one another. And by this we are led to learn to see each other in terms of those differences. But not only to see, but to accept one another in terms of those differences. To remember that I am not you and you are not me, and your goal is not to be me and my goal is not to be you. We are not to impose or expect a clone mentality upon each other as if they should all be like us. We have different abilities and opportunities specifically and appropriately organized by the Holy Spirit, dispensed to us by Christ. And yet within that individuality, it does not mean that we are independent of one another. This diversity is expressed in unity in verse 3, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Don't you just love that? My job, I'm so thankful, my job is not to create unity in the church. It's not the job of the minister, it's not the job of the other elders, and it's not your job. It's not our job to create unity. The moment you become a Christian, you are part of the unity. There is a unity. It's self-existent in Christ by the Spirit. Christ has done it by bringing us into his body. But he says you do have a responsibility with reference to that unity, and that is to maintain it. To maintain it. You demonstrate it, you live it out, you deal with the various graces that are necessary for its maintenance when it's challenged. We must work at it. We must all be doing it. We need each other to do it, and we need to be doing it together. But even more, we need to see that we're all alike under one head. Our diversity is to be expressed in the direction that Christ is taking us as community. Sounds like a contradiction. Celebrating diversity while celebrating unity. Celebrating what individuals bring to the church, but celebrating the community life of the church. And yet one is not possible with the other, without the other. It is what Paul, in the Word of God here, is stressing to us. By this diversity, God is turning the local church into a functioning unit. And that's what the illustration of the body is all about. He does it by means of interdependence. We are members of one another. It doesn't say with one another, though that is certainly true. That little word of is important. Members of one another. The little word of speaks of a picture of intersection, of interconnection, interlocking. My hand is a member along with, but also alongside of, my arm. Alongside of, and even my leg. But the same can be said of a dismembered body. Being of means each of the parts is connected to the others. Our unity is one in which each member, in other words, plays its part and needs the others to do it as well. It also means that in doing its part, each member benefits not just the rest of the body, but itself. You can see the wisdom of Jesus that don't let many of you be lords over the church, but servants. He would lead, serve. You want to be the biggest blessing to yourself? Be the biggest blessing to others, is what he is saying. That's the body life, the body dynamic. The hand brings food to the mouth, without which the body would suffer, and so would the hand. But as it brings food to the mouth, so the nourishing benefits of that food flow through to the muscles and the skin and the bone structure of the hand as well. There's a symbiotic, reciprocal, interdependent relationship. And what we're being reminded here is that all believers have something to contribute, which we cannot do without the body. We need each other. It's not just a question of the church needs you. You need the church. You need the church. That's how God has constituted us. You want to grow in grace? You need the church. I know it's a phrase that has been distorted and poisoned, but it's nonetheless true when rightly understood. And that is, the church is the mother. It's our mother. Cares for us, loves us. We need the church. Now, there's certain things that flow out of this as we relate to each other for the common good. It means that we ought to highly value each other. Paul says in Philippians 2:23 that we ought to esteem each other as better than ourselves. Christ gave of himself in this way, to enter into a relationship with us by becoming the head of the church. And he's calling us to value one another, to build that relationship that we have in Christ. It also means that you cannot afford to write people off in the local church that you feel uncomfortable to be around. This truth encourages us to pursue the spiritual well-being of others by means of encouragement, exhortation, and even by discipline if necessary. There are none that we can live without. While God places them and keeps them within the church, we need them. And while he keeps and place, as he places us within the church, it needs us. It is always a serious matter to leave one church to go to another. Not impossible, but it is serious. And you have to have good reasons, and you have to think through the implications. You cannot isolate yourself from any in the church thinking, well, I don't need to interact with them. Giving them just a greeting at church, that'll be fine, but I don't really want to get to know them. But Christ has put you into contact with them. Do you not think he has a purpose? Do you not think that there is a benefit, if not perceived immediately by you, by others around you, as you pursue that relationship that you now have with them? You need them, they need you, and the others need you to need them as well. So look to strengthen the opportunities for relationship building, to find ways to bring out what each brings by grace into the church's life. And then thirdly, I want you to see also that it is a reforming community. Paul gives some practical exhortations flowing out of this. What does it mean to put off, put on as the dynamic of the Christian life, as the expression of the newness that we have in Christ, this new nature and this new relationship one with another? Put off, put on, repent, replace. As we deal with wicked thoughts and practices, he gives in verses 22 to 24 an example relating to thieves, in verse 28 to 29 an example relating to speech. And he's saying that this put off, put on has taken place within your heart and minds, must find it echo in your life. And what he is saying here is that we must be disciplined and persevering in this. Even after failure. We haven't got time this morning to work through those. I ask you to think about what he is saying. Jay Adams makes the searching question, when is a thief not a thief? I could ask another question, when is a gossip no longer a gossip? A slanderer no longer a slanderer? A poisoned tongue individual no longer a poisoned tongue individual. A thief is no longer a thief when he stops stealing. No, says Paul. He's put off his thieving. He's now generous. He's working so to help others rather than plundering others. And the same with a gossip. They don't stop talking. Those who have an acidity to their tongue don't stop speaking. But now they speak in love. They use wholesome words. They build up. They don't tear down. They don't tear apart. They use their tongue constructively. They don't silence themselves. They speak gently and graciously as Christ would into that situation. We are to be a reforming community. You know, there's no place like a church to discover where you need to change. I know you can look at other people and say, this person needs to change there. But the church, as you're amongst people that you are constitutionally different from, different backgrounds, different racial, intellectual, social contexts that they've come out of, life stories radically different from you. And now week by week, you are banged together by the Holy Spirit and you are under each other's eyes. You're under each other's impulses. And you feel it. And that as you see something in them, you are revealing something in yourself. It's just like marriage. You think you really know someone. Have a long courtship. Yep, really. And yet within the first 2 weeks of marriage, you see things that you never knew about the other person, but more that you never knew about yourself. Because suddenly you are locked in a relationship. And you learn about yourself and how you need to change. And in case you're a bit slow on that, the other party tells you. And you listen and you wonder because you love that person. And you begin a process of change in that area. There's no place like a close relationship, one-on-one, like marriage. But think of the church where you've got those one-on-one relationships with everyone in the church to discover what the Holy Spirit has yet to do in your life. Each of you. But at the same time, I want to urge you from God's word that what Paul is really saying is that there is no safer place to face that need of change and to engage in that change. Because everyone around you in the church, as they sing, as they come under the word, as they lift up prayers, as they gather at the table of the Lord, are doing it from what basis? That they are there by the grace of God. They are openly confessing their imperfection in themselves, their inability to change themselves, but in Christ is their hope. So you can be transparent with one another. You can say, I have problems in this area. I'm not what God wants me to be. You will discover the need to change, but you will also discover that God has given you an environment that helps foster change in a compassionate, tender, thoughtful, persevering way when we are functioning relationally, maintaining the unity that we have in Christ. In other words, our lives as individual believers will constantly be reforming through the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit, through the Word, and through the fellowship and worship of the church. The church is so essential. We are members of one another. John Chrysostom, the 4th century preacher, illustrates this well when he says, if the eye sees a servant, does it deceive the foot? If the tongue tastes what is bitter, does it deceive the stomach? The point is that if the eye or the tongue lied to the body would suffer and maybe even die. Every time we lie, we hurt and endanger the body. And ourselves too, for we are members of one another. And the same is true of every area of our life that is coming under the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, the sanctifying ministry that he exercises in our lives. The impact of an unreformed and sinful actions on the body can be devastating, divisive, destructive, stealing away the love and fellowship of the church. We need to remember that we are community of believers, and we need to function that way. committed to the reformation of our lives and therefore to the church. Now, these aspects of the church as common, as community, that we are redeemed, that we are relational, and that we are reforming, all set before us, are they not, as we come now to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. Think about it. There is a gospel reminder as we partake of the Lord's Supper. The life of Christ in believers is demonstrated in the unity and interdependence of the church as we commonly take of the bread and of the cup, remembering the Saviour in his death for each of us, and through that death bringing us together. There's the gospel encouragement, for Christ remains committed to us, committed to developing this reality of unity, this fruitfulness of grace in our lives, causing us to grow together and into greater maturity. And there is gospel reminder, gospel challenge, gospel reminder, gospel encouragement. George Whitfield prayed, "O Lord, make me an extraordinary Christian." It's a good prayer to make, good prayer to lift up. But let us also pray, "Lord, make us an extraordinary church." May the Lord so bless us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for bringing us to yourself, Lord Jesus, and adding us to your church by your Spirit. We thank you that we're all under one Christ, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. We thank you that the way of salvation is the same for all of us, and the desperateness of our individual needs has not been a hinder to any of us because of your grace and mercy in Christ. As you have brought us together, help us to maintain that spirit of unity amongst us, that fellowship of ministry one to another, that commitment to pursue godliness and righteousness together, and indeed to be an extraordinary church by your grace. Continue to minister to us, Christ. May you be all in all to us. And all the glory be unto you. In your name we pray. Amen.